Shabbat Shalom again. And we will be, I guess you could say, taking a little bit of a turn here in this class now, because we've been going over this for about 5 weeks, the early congregation. And like I say, if you want to go back to the congregation that Yeshua started, if you're reading the Bible and you're convicted that He is the Messiah and He fulfills all these prophecies and He says, I'm going to build my congregation and the gates of Hades will never prevail against it, you know, then everything we've done to this point pretty much solves that problem. Because everything you need to know is right in the Scriptures. There's really nowhere else you have to go to. And that's why I'm amazed when you look at the early congregation and 90% of what we need to know is right there in the Scriptures, that you can get theologians and historians that can twist it and turn it so bad. You know, but we've been going over this. But now we're taking another turn, because now we're at the end of the first century. And I'll just, for a minute or two, rebrief of the end of what we were going over last week. But we're taking a big turn, because we really can't go in the Bible anymore. The last book of the Bible was written by the Apostle John, somewhere in the 90s, maybe 96, if you're looking at his epistle, or his letters, or possibly even Revelation. Like we said, we're not sure, was Revelation written earlier, but it started surfacing again after the year 100 AD. So that's for another story, though. But I will read one scripture, probably the only scripture I'll get to read today, and it's in the book of Jude, or the book of Judah. And I'll kind of set the stage for what we're going to go into. Judah, a slave of Yeshua Messiah and brother of Jacob. So this is again the half-brother of Yeshua and brother of Jacob, the other half-brother of Yeshua. To the called people in Yahweh the Father, having been set apart and having been kept to Yeshua Messiah. Mercy and peace and love multiply to you, having made all haste to write to you about the common salvation. Beloved, I had need to write to you to exhort you to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints. For certain men stole in, those of old, having been written before to this condemnation, wicked ones, perverting the grace of our Elohim into lasciviousness, lawlessness, and denying the only sovereign Elohim and our Master, Yeshua Messiah. But I intend to remind you, though you once knew these things, that Elohim, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, in the second place destroyed the ones not believing. And to me, that's always a scary thought to think about. That when you think of the greatest miracle Yahweh ever did in the history of man, you know, literally going into Egypt, fighting for these people, the plagues before Pharaoh, here they are slaves, they can't do anything, and Yahweh fights for them, kills the firstborn, literally takes them in front, comes to the Red Sea, parts the sea before them. There's nowhere else you ever see anything like it. And in the end of the day, only two make it into the promised land that are 20 and above. That's pretty scary. That's a scary thought. That a whole generation died in the wilderness for lack of faith. And not only died in the wilderness, as we see from the book of Hebrews, they lost out on the kingdom. They committed the unpardonable sin. Because they saw Yahweh's presence. The Holy Spirit opened their mind to it, and yet they refused it. So this is what we're dealing with now, is we're getting to the end of the first century, and this is what we'll see for the next 1900 years. You know, that we're going to see ups and downs, we're going to see good leaders here, we're going to see a lot of heresy coming in. And just like we're reading in the Torah reading, why would Yahweh allow it? Because salvation, it may be free, but it's not cheap. Salvation may be free, but it's not cheap. Sure, you can't buy it, you can't purchase it. It's Yahweh's gift to us. But at the same rate, it didn't come cheap. What had to go involved with Yahweh and Yeshua talking about this and knowing that Yeshua would have to come to this earth and be humiliated and suffer and beaten and shed His blood so that our sins could be paid for and that He could start His congregation and that He could have first fruits and the plan go on from there. So it didn't come cheap, and Yahweh isn't going to give it cheap. You know, He's not going to give it away cheap. One of the worst heresies that we have in our time, twofold, you know, that the law is nailed to the cross, which is totally just a horrible teaching, because like I said, once you take away Yahweh's absolute, His moral absolute, what are you left with? Everyone deciding what's right in their own eyes. We see where that gets us. You know, that in this world, nobody can come together. Nobody can agree. You have millions of different churches all claiming to be Christian, all claiming the same thing. So we see that doesn't work. Everyone just deciding what they want to do. But on the other end, the other thing that it does is beside degrading Yahweh's set-apart Torah, is it really, his whole plan of salvation, it really degrades the whole plan of salvation and what Yahweh is doing. So what we see is that, yes, Yahweh has allowed these things for the last 2,000 years to purify us, to have us go through the baptism of fire, and ultimately to save a remnant of people for himself. But like we know from Isaiah, though the children of Israel be as the sands of the sea, only a remnant will be saved. And that's always going to be the story. It was the story in the Old Covenant, it was the story we just read in Jude, and it's the story we see in the end time. That although there could be millions of people out there that know the truth, and maybe even by birth, or Israelite, there's always only a remnant. You know, if you look in the Bible, where do you ever see the masses of people being righteous and believing? Never. You see it from the Garden of Eden going all the way to Noah, whole civilization destroyed. Sodom and Gomorrah, whole civilization destroyed. You look in the times of the kings and the judges. How many good times do you see? How many good kings? How many good judges? How many good societies of people? You don't see it. You don't see it. In the New Testament, the Messiah comes. Does everybody believe in him and we live happily ever after? No. No. They all disbelieve in him. Not only disbelieve in him, they plot against him. They arrest him. They beat him. They crucify him. And when he's crucified, how many believers, after almost 3 years of ministry, are we told? 120 people. So it's not going to be a story of heroics. It's not going to be a story of mass conversions. It's going to be a story of truth. And it's going to be the story of a small remnant of people that through time followed through and followed through and followed through and never gave up. And that's the story where we really are. We went through last week the horrible time that came with the destruction of the temple in 70 AD because the people believed Yeshua was returning. And then in the mid-60s, when they saw this was not coming about, and then the revolution started, the Great Revolt, many of the believers went and they joined in the revolt. We know that the Jews lost. We know the destruction of the temple came. We know many, many people were killed during that time. We know that the two great apostles, Peter and Paul, both died in 68 AD. And we know it was a really bad time for the congregation. And then what did we say after that? There was a lot of heresies that were coming in. And Gnosticism, which is going to be a big problem in the second and third century, and then even worse than Gnosticism, as we'll see. From Gnosticism will come Buddhism, will come Hinduism, all these false religions that have come through the ages, that will all be breakoffs of breakoffs of breakoffs that come from there. But really what happens is my people perish for lack of vision. You know, then when your leaders are gone and they don't have good leadership to follow them, we see that it leads to people like Simon Magus, who we talked about last week, you know, who was a sorcerer and a magician and deceiving the people. So as we come to the end of the first century, what's happening? Like we said, many, instead of in the beginning where there's many, many thousands of Jews that are believers and there's only a small number of non-Israelite believers or Gentiles, now it's the opposite. As we're hitting into the second century, we're seeing that the tide is turning. At least 50-50, maybe even 60% Gentile, 40% Israelite. And by the end of the second century, it'll even be less, as we're going to see what happens here with the Bar Kokhba revolt in Hadrian. So as the tide is turning, what's happening? Rome is becoming stronger. They're getting a lot of churches in the Roman Empire. And also, anti-Semitism is rising, which is going to be a big part of the puzzle here. Because now, after the destruction of the temple, the Jews, are scattered. Rome is occupying the land even more than before. And there's anti-Semitism that's starting to rise up. A matter of fact, even in Scripture, in the book of Acts, we read where Paul is talking about Aquila and Priscilla. And he says, after the time that the Caesar made the decree that all Jews had to leave Rome. You know, that was probably in the 60s when that was going on. So we start to see this, and this is going to be important as we're getting into why on earth would people change Saturday to Sunday? Because up to this point, like I said, we're 70 years after Yeshua died, and there's no problem with Sabbath. There's no problem with Sabbath. To Gentile or Israelite, everybody's keeping it. It's not a problem. Nobody's even questioning it. We never see one time in the Bible where the question even comes up. But what starts to happen? Toward the end of the first century, in the years 80, 85, 90, 95, 100, believers start, besides keeping the Sabbath, they're meeting on Shabbat, they also start keeping commemoration on Saturday night for the resurrection. You know, they're already getting together. Some of them would stay over, you know, they wouldn't leave in the evening, so they'd stay over anyway. And they started keeping it. It's like an unofficial day. It was nothing official, but this started to be. And then they started to come up, should we be doing this officially? You know? Should we be keeping officially the first day of the week in honor of the resurrection? In the year 116 AD, Bishop Sixtus of Rome is the first bishop to officially bring this in, to say yes. That officially the congregation needs to start keeping Sunday as a day of worship in honor of the resurrection. Also at this time, he says we shouldn't be following anymore the Passover on the 14th day of the first month, but we should be keeping a weekly memorial of that. So now they're still keeping Shabbat, but now they're also keeping Sunday. They're keeping 2 days. They're keeping two for very different reasons. We know the Shabbat is about creation. It's a commandment. You know, it's about entering Yahweh's rest. And then they're keeping, starting in Saturday evening, when Yeshua was resurrected, they're keeping a memorial for his resurrection. So this is the question that comes up. Should that be done every week? Or should it be done only on the 14th day of the first month? Now something else happens. 132, 135 BC. In the midst of this, there's the Bar Kokhba revolt. Bar Kokhba was a general, I guess you could say, a Jewish general, and Rabbi Akiva. We're going to talk a lot about him. I'm going to read from Rabbi Akiva's Messiah, a must book for every true believer, because it really tells the story of how modern Judaism started and what their beliefs are. But here it is, when Rabbi Akiva is coming in 132 BC, he names Simon Bar Kokhba as the Messiah. He names him as the Messiah. He says Israel is now, or Judea is an independent state. He claims independence from the Roman Empire, and they start the Great War. They start the Great War at that time. So we'll get into what happens at the end of the war later. But what I want to talk about now is the repercussions that this caused for believers. Because Rabbi Akiva, apart from what you may hear from Jewish circles, was not a good man. He was a very evil person. And I want to show you some of the things he wrote, some of the things he said, and what it had to do with believers. I'll be reading here from the book, quotes. Most of these quotes are coming from the Talmud and the Mishnah. Louis Ginsberg, a famous writer on Akiva, says, how little Akiva cared for the letter of the law whenever he conceives it to be antagonistic to the spirit of Judaism is shown by his attitude toward the Samaritans. Akiva, the scriptures themselves could be antagonistic to the spirit of Judaism. Akiva read this meaning into the text rather than reading the plain meaning out of the text. The plain meaning of the text was of no use to him. It presented an insurmountable barrier to what he hoped to accomplish. As a result, Akiva became the foremost champion of exegesis, while other scholars tried to stay somewhat closer to the actual meaning of the text. Akiva used certain rules of interpretation when it suited his purpose, and he disregarded them when it did not. He used to say, between a wide and limited interpretation, choose the limited. It would be easy to show that he himself violated this rule frequently. The only logic that governed Akiva was whatever would further his purpose. That was his overarching rule of interpretation. There was no other rule of interpretation which he consistently followed. Akiva kept the written Torah central, but he made it irrelevant. He alleged obedience to the Torah, but transformed it into a powerless royal figurehead. The Torah said whatever he wanted it to say. In this way, he accomplished something quite remarkable. The words of Akiva became the law that Israel had to obey. As Akiva wrote, "Blessed be Elohim, the Elohim of Israel, who has chosen the words of Torah and the words of the sages. For the words of the sages are established forever and to all eternity." Since the words of the sages were the only means by which Israel could understand the words of the Torah, the words of the sages became the ultimate authority. And that's why even today, in Judaism, you cannot study the Bible on your own. You have to have a rabbi there with you, because you cannot understand it without the rabbi. Here's an interesting story that's written in the Talmud about Akiva. Rabbi Harkinus and Rabbi Joshua recognized that the new moon had not really come, and they said so. It's the day of the new moon of the seventh month, which is the most important month, because if you get the new moon wrong, what happens? You're going to get Yom Kippur wrong, which is the most holy day of the year to Jewish people. So now they went there, these rabbis, and they got it wrong. They misinterpreted the new moon. So then he comes back and he says, rather than admit his error and change his rulings, Rambam Gamliel decided to compel everyone to affirm his error. He commanded R. Joshua to transgress the regulations of the actual Day of Atonement, the holiest day of the year. Rambam Gamliel was compelling him to honor instead what would be the Day of Atonement according to his mistake. So now he's getting all worried about this after this, because he knows he did it wrong. And now Akiva comes to him, and this is what Akiva says to him. Akiva went and found R. Joshua while he was in great distress. And he said to him, "Master, why are you in distress?" And he replied, "Akiva, if it were better for a man to be on a sick bed for 12 months than that such an injunction should be laid on him." He said, "Master, will you allow me to tell you something which you yourself have taught me?" And he said, "Go ahead, speak." And he said to him, "The text says, you, three times to indicate that you may fix this festivals. Even if you err inadvertently, you, even if you err deliberately, even if you are misled." He replied to him these words, "Akiva, you have comforted me. You have comforted me." So he's justifying that, yes, since you're the rabbi, because the Talmud says if the rabbi says right is left and left is right, so it is. That the rabbi has authority to change the Torah. So why are you all distressed? You said it, that makes it right, even if it's wrong. And that's the way the Jews still believe it today, the same way. Akiva assigned the meaning to the text to what he wanted it to be. Akiva then changed the Torah. He made a new canon. They did it to replace the original Masoretic text. They changed the Torah to fit his needs. And then basically they made it that, again, if you disobey the Torah, it's a small offense. But if you disobey a rabbi, you lose eternal life. That's what they were saying. If you disobey the Torah, it's a small offense. You can be forgiven. But if you disobey a rabbi, you lose your eternal life. Then they went so far as to write this in the Torah. That Elohim himself studies the teachings of the rabbis. For sometimes they are wiser than he is. Ribono Shel Olom, the master, or rabbi of the world. But as Ribono Shel Olom says, Elohim is only one of many rabbis. In matters of halacha, in important matters, he must follow the majority of the other rabbis. He must submit to them, and he must learn from them. So tell me this is not blasphemy. You know, so here it is. What hypocrisy to say our belief in Yeshua for forgiveness of sins is idolatry, But they can believe that the rabbis have authority over Yahweh. It also says in the Talmud that at Mount Sinai, they had the written Torah, and then Yahweh also gave them the oral Torah. And in doing so, he gave them the authority that he can't get back. So now they have authority over Yahweh. They tell him what to do. He's only one of 70 rabbis. You know, Yahweh, you sit down. You keep your mouth shut. We'll take care of this. And that's their belief. That's the way they believe it. They have authority over him. We talked about sacrifices. You know, how do you get your sins forgiven? Rabbi Akiva, he was able to come up with that too. It talks about in Menonot 110a, the most predominant substitutes were study and prayer. If you study the laws about sacrifice, that is to me as if you offered them. He's saying that's what Yahweh's saying. Whoever occupies himself with the study of the Torah needs no burnt offering or sin offering, no meal offering or no guilt offering. So all you have to do is read about it, and then it's if you already did it. Then it says, this holds good whilst the temple remains in being, but when the temple will no longer be, what will become of them? And Elohim replied, I have already long ago provided for them in the Torah the order of sacrifices, and whenever they read it, I will deem it as if they offered it before me, and I will pardon them all their iniquities. So all you have to do is read about it, and that's it. If a man occupies himself with the study of the Torah, works of charity, and prays with the community, says Elohim, I accounted to him as if he redeemed me and my children from among the nations of the world. It is extended since popular study could even be described as a form of atonement. More than that, simply attributing a rabbinic teaching to its proper author, so if you say a teaching and name the rabbinic author, could do what all the sacrifices of the temple could not do. He who quotes a statement by a rabbi by name brings redemption to the world. So it gets better. Now you don't even have to read it. All you have to do is quote a rabbi, and you've redeemed the world. In many instances where greater transgressions were to be prevented, or for the sake of the glory of Elohim, or the honor of man, certain Mosaic laws were abrogated or temporarily dispensed by the rabbis. So, literally, if there were laws that didn't fit into the theology, they can either temporarily suspend the law or just do away with it. And it was okay because they have the authority. And they don't lie about this. You know, they believe they have the authority. No different than the Pope. The Pope believes that he has the authority on earth, as the vicar of Christ, what he calls himself, and that he can change, or he is infallible when it comes to religious matters. Wherefore, a man remarried his divorced wife after she had been married, she and her rival are to perform halazah. The Torah explicitly forbids a man to remarry his wife after she has been remarried. The rabbis permitted what the Torah forbid, and then enacted conditions for that. When they deem it necessary, the rabbis can alter, suspend, or overrule the Torah directly. From the Jewish Encyclopedia, they say rabbinic authority, the power or right of deciding the law in dubious cases or of interpreting, modifying, amplifying, or occasionally abrogating it, as vested in the authority of the rabbis as its teachers and expounders. This right belongs to the rabbis alone. For if anyone else, even a prophet, would dare to unroot the law, the rabbis teach that he will be eradicated from the book of life and liable to death. So funny, because the word rabbi isn't even in the Bible. So where did they get this authority from? That's what you wonder. Here's an interesting story that's also in the Talmud. And It's about a dispute about a certain oven, out of a clean and unclean law. And it says, on the day, our Eliezer brought forward every imaginable argument, but they did not accept him. So here it is, one rabbi is saying one thing, and all the other rabbis are saying something else, but the one rabbi is the right one. All the other ones are wrong. So he brings forward all the arguments, but they did not accept them. He said to them, if the halacha agrees with me, let this carob tree prove it. Thereupon, the carob tree was torn 100 cubits out of its place. So now he's saying, I'm going to show you. I'm going to show you that I'm right and you're wrong. So if I'm right and you're wrong, let this carob tree miraculously unroot itself from the ground. And the carob tree unrooted itself from the ground. No proof can be brought from a carob tree, they retorted. Again he said, if the halakha agrees with me, let the stream of river prove it. Whereupon the water flowed backward. So again, his second proof. If I'm right and you're wrong, let the water come in the opposite direction. And the water comes in the opposite direction. And they said, no proof can be brought from a stream of water. And again he urged, if the halakha agrees with me, let the walls of the schoolhouse prove it. Whereupon the walls of the schoolhouse fell. But our Joshua rebuked them, saying, when scholars are engaged in halakha dispute, what have do you interfere? Hence they did not fall in honor of you. They resumed upright because you're wrong. And then he said, okay, if the halakha agrees with me, let it be proved from heaven. Whereupon a heavenly voice cried out, why do you dispute with our Eliezer, seeing that in all matter the halakha agrees with him? He's correct. But Rabbi Joshua exclaimed, we don't listen to voices from heaven. And then Yahweh came and he laughed and he said, my children have defeated me. And they tell this story to show their authority. Can you imagine? They tell a blasphemous story like this to prove their authority. And all of them sit there, oh yeah, that's right. That's right, you have more authority than Yahweh. And like I said, that literally, they're defeating Yahweh and he's laughing. He has no power. My children have defeated me. They believe Yahweh gave his law to Israel at Sinai, and now it's up to the majority of the rabbis to determine what that law means. In effect, it became the property of the rabbis. In support of this position, Elohim was told, thou hast long since written in the Torah at Mount Sinai, after the majority must one incline. So they feel that Yahweh has given them this authority, he can't take it back, and on the majority that they say, Yahweh has to follow their rule. Over here again in the Talmud, it says, what they, the majority of the sages, decide is what Elohim has commanded. There can be no dissent from the foundational principle. Without it, there is no rabbinic authority. Then we see here, so you could see why Yeshua would have had problems with the rabbis. With the Pharisees. Why he would have had problems? Because here it is, Yeshua saying, all authority on heaven and earth is given to me. And the rabbis are saying, all authority on heaven and earth is given to us. So whenever you have this kind of situation, you're going to have a problem with it. So, of course, the rabbis had a problem with Yeshua. They had a problem with the Talmidei, the students of Yeshua. Because they're both claiming absolute authority. And here's what they say about Yeshua in the Talmud, Sanhedrin 106. It says, the rabbis called Yeshua, they call him Yeshu, a sorcerer and a deceiver, a methis. That's like a warlock, something like that. They called him Balaam, a corrupted prophet, and Haman, an enemy of the Jews. It was taught on the eve of the Passover, Yeshu, the Nazarene, was hanged. For 40 days before the execution took place, a herald went forth and cried, he is going forth to be stoned because he practiced sorcery and enticed Israel to apostasy. Anyone who can say anything in his favor, let him come forward and plead on his behalf. But since nothing was brought forward in his favor, he was hanged on the eve of Passover. Ulai retorted, "Do you suppose that he was one of whom a defense could be made? Was he not a sorcerer, concerning whom Scripture says, 'Neither shall they spare, neither shall you conceal him'?" The rabbinic designation for Yeshua became Yeshu, which is an acronym, and it literally means, "May his name and his memory be blotted out forever." So, there's much more I can get into. Actually, I have a couple of messages online on this subject completely, but I'm just laying the foundation here because as we're talking about the early congregation now, and here it is, not only is all the heresy coming in from Western society, not only are all the original apostles dead, not only is now Sunday worship becoming an official mandate in the congregation, but now, during this war, anti-Semitism is coming. So, if you look, there is no historian in the world, including Jewish ones, that thought that Akiva was the Messiah. Matter of fact, they all wonder, why on earth would, not Akiva, but Bar Kokhba, why would Akiva name Bar Kokhba to be the Messiah? What would be his purpose? And there was one purpose, because as we saw in 66, and according to the Bible, there is nothing against an Israelite fighting a nationalistic war. There's nothing we find in Scripture that would prohibit it. Matter of fact, today, there are many soldiers who are believers. I know a fair amount of them. And they have no problem with going into the military and defending their country. I mean, it's all over the Bible. But once Akiva named Bar Kokhba as Messiah, it was no longer a nationalistic war. Now it was a religious war. And they couldn't do it. They couldn't fight for a false Messiah. So what happens? Remember, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. What happened when the Jews wanted to kill Yeshua? What did they say? They came to Pilate and he said, "You take care of him." And he said, we don't have the authority. The Jews were not a sovereign state. They didn't have the authority to kill somebody. They had the authority to scourge, correct, but not to kill. Now that they claimed independence, now they set up what they called Bet Dins. They set up these kangaroo courts. And now they can do whatever they want to do because they're not under anybody's authority anymore. And that's what started to happen. That they named a mandate that anybody who would not fight for King Bar Kokhba was a traitor and was to be killed. So, at this time, thousands of true believers died under the hands of the Bar Kokhba revolt. This is what another thing Akiva wrote about the followers of Yeshua. "Obedience to the words of the rabbis led to life," he said. "Breaking through that fence led to death. To listen to the teachers of the Minim," that's what they called the followers of Yeshua, "was to break through the rabbinic fence. Since the teaching of the Minim were said to defile the soul, it was better for a man to die than to receive such teaching." The rabbis recognized that healings could come from the followers of Yeshua, but maintained that such a healing would make one unclean. So if they actually healed a person who was crippled, instead of praising Yahweh for the healing, they say the man was unclean because he was healed by a follower of Yeshua. The rabbis attributed the healings at the hand of the Minim to magic and sorcery. Akiva also decided during the Bar Kokhba revolt that whoever is reading outside books, talking about the New Testament, and whoever whispers over the wound, who prays over a wounded person while he's healing him, has no share in the world to come. They actually said that not only would they be excommunicated from the society, but they would have no share of the world to come. Their eternal life would be taken away. And I told you that up until the year 1050 AD, that every ancient Jewish scholar believed that Isaiah 53 was talking about the Messiah, and so did Akiva. The only difference is that Akiva said Isaiah 53 was talking about him, not Yeshua. But they still believed that it was messianic. Then the rabbis formulated a specific curse called the Bekat of the Hamanim. They still do this today in the ultra-Orthodox circles. It was to be recited daily in every synagogue. The purpose was twofold: to weed out unknown menim, you know, because if you're saying this publicly, whoever isn't saying it, you know they could be a menim, they could be a follower of Yeshua or a sympathizer, through their unwillingness to recite the curse, and to also bring a more popular hatred toward the followers of Yeshua. And here is how it goes. It says, may the apostates have no hope unless they return to the Torah, and may the Nazareans and the Menim disappear in a moment. May they be erased from the book of life and not to be inscribed with the righteous. That's right after they also say every day, thank you Elohim that I wasn't born a woman. So for you women, that's another one that's in the Talmud that they have there. Akiva also said, one burns the whole thing because it is not written in holiness. They had burning the New Testaments. The rabbis agreed that even a Torah scroll should be burned if it had been written by one of the New Testament believers, the Menim. R. Nachman says, we have it on tradition that a scroll of the law which has been written by a Menim should be burned, and one written by a heathen should be stored. Burning books is a way to prevent others from reading and believing in what is in them. But what about those who already read and believed them? Akiva declared that whoever did read them, they had no portion in the world to come. And that's why even today, if you bring a New Testament to somebody, it's like, oh, they don't even want to look at it. Because they feel they'll lose their eternal life. This is like I say, you talk about culture. 2,000 years of this is going on. It says, anything that a Menim touched was to be strictly avoided. Slaughtering by Menim is idolatry. Their bread is like Samaritan bread. Their wine is wine offered to idols. Their fruits are not allowed to be tithed. Their books are books of witchcraft. And their sons are bastards. One does not sell to them or receive from them or take or give to them. One does not teach their sons trades and does not obtain healing from them, neither healing of property or healing of lives. The Talmidei Yeshua were to be so hated and treated as defiling outcasts, who had no place in the world and no share in the world to come. Their books were to be burned, their businesses were boycotted, they were publicly ostracized. It was legal to throw them into a pit to die. Their children were not taught, they weren't allowed in school. They were accused of immorality, magic, enchantment, and seducing Israel to follow other gods. The Menim were not teachable, submissive, or repentant, and had to be dealt with accordingly, according to Akiva. And by claiming independence, he gave himself the authority to do so. Part of that court, it mentions that this is the way they used to punish believers, and this is from Sanhedrin, one in the Talmud, Sanhedrin 7:1 and 49b. It says, none of them evidenced any mercy. For example, the manner in which burning is executed is as follows. He who had been condemned was lowered into dung up to his armpits. Then a hard cloth was placed with a soft one, wound round his neck, and the two loose ends pulled in the opposite directions, forcing him to open his mouth. A wick was then lit and thrown into his mouth, so it descended into his body and burned down his bowels. And this is the way they killed a lot of the believers in that day. So here we are. Like we said, we're dealing with this time period where not only are they dealing with the Roman Empire, not only are they dealing with persecution from there, but you're dealing with persecution from within. A very, very hard time during that time. Then we see, how did the war end? Hadrian finally crushed the revolt in 135. He's the emperor of Rome. He's the emperor from 117 to 138. And he placed harsh laws and cruel punishment upon the Jewish people. They actually had Akiva killed once the war was over. Jews were required to pay more taxes than anybody else, and it was unlawful to keep the festivals. To these exacting laws were also added the following: the death penalty for Sabbath keeping, the death penalty for studying scriptures, the death penalty for circumcising children, death penalty for any Jew entering or residing in the city of Jerusalem. This was a real turning point for the true believers Jewish hatred in anything dealing with Judaism was despised. The Western Church in Rome had already gone into much heresy and apostasy, as we've seen. And it was at this point that really the church was split from the Sabbath day. So now think about it. If you're in Western society, and cultural-wise, you have no connection to the land anymore. We're in the year now 135, 140 AD. So as all of this anti-Semitism is going on, the war is over, the worst thing in the world is to be a Jew. So what do believers start doing? Now they start dropping Shabbat and only keeping Sunday. And they start rationalizing. Well, Sunday is the day of the resurrection. Sunday is the real day of rest. And they don't have a connection to the Sabbath. They look at it as something that's Jewish. You know, the same as circumcision or the same as these other things. Then in 144, right after this, right on the heels of this, there was a man called Marcion who comes into the picture. Marcion was a heretic. His father was a bishop. And I'll share with you what he believed. Marcion believed that the Elohim of the Old Testament was an evil creator that Yeshua came to destroy. So he didn't believe that the Father and the Son were part of the Elohim family, but he looked at the Old Testament as this evil Elohim that was only trying to punish people, and that's why Yeshua came to destroy him, to destroy Yahweh. Marcion believed that this evil deity did in fact reveal his will through the Old Testament. Thus he believed in the inspiration of the Old Testament from divine sources, although he believed it was an evil source. So Marcion takes the canon that he only believes now in Luke's, the good news of Luke and Paul's writings. That's the only thing he uses. He's saying the rest of all the letters are all bad. It's funny today, now it's the opposite. People want to do away with Paul's. This guy is only keeping Paul's. He accepted all of Paul's writings, but he would cut out any Old Testament quote that were in the writings or anything else that contradicted his theological views. He rejected all other books of the Bible except that. The premise of Marcionism is many of the teachings of Messiah are incompatible with the actions of the Elohim of the Old Testament. Focusing on the Pauline traditions of the Good News, Marcion felt that all other conceptions of the Good News, and especially in association with the Old Testament religion, was opposed to and a backsliding from the truth. He further regarded the arguments of Paul's regarding law and good news, wrath and grace, works and faith, flesh and spirit, sin and righteousness, death and life, as the essence of religious truth. He ascribed these aspects and characteristics as two principles, the righteous and wrathful Elohim in the Old Testament, who is at the same time identical with the creator of the world, and a second Elohim of the good news, quite unknown before Messiah, who is only love and mercy. The Marcions held that the Elohim of the Old Testament, known, because this also came from the Gnostics, he was Gnostic, and they believed, they called Yahweh Yal-Taboeth, and they say that he was inconsistent, jealous, wrathful, genocidal, and that the material world he created was defective, a place of suffering. The Elohim who made such a world that was in disarray. So this is what's starting to really grow during these times, Marcionism. And again, dealing, as we said last week, because it's a form of Gnosticism that's coming out, that, yeah, okay, we believe the Old Testament, but all of this was only to show the evilness of man, and now we have all these ascetic beliefs that's moving on. This is important for two reasons. He rejected the Old Testament as a document of an alien religion, and he taught that Yeshua had come to save mankind from the control of the evil creator of the Old Testament. And then, interesting from there, what comes in the 3rd century is Manichaeism from the prophet Mani, which comes from Marcionism. The striking characteristics of Manichaeism theology were in dualism and syncretism. Regarding its teachings of dualism, Mani postulated two natures that existed from the beginning, light and darkness. So the same thing, that the Elohim of the old was an evil one, and the Elohim of the new comes to get him, and then he gives all these things. A key of Manichaeism is there is no omnipotent good power. This claim addresses a theological part of the problem of evil by denying the infinite perfection of Elohim and postulating the two equal and opposite powers mentioned previously. Following his visit to the Kushan Empire, various Buddhist ideas seem to have permeated from here. Also Zoroastrianism, because Mani was a Persian. And one of the original eight Syriac writings of Mani was a section of the Aramaic Book of Enoch. So you want to know where Enoch comes from? This is where Enoch comes from. The apocryphal Book of Enoch, entitled the Book of Giants. So again, we see that, like I said, without clear guidance, you know, now that there really was no strong headquarters congregation anymore in Jerusalem, they were expelled from there. We saw last week that the true believers, what did they do? They fled to Pella. They were scattered. And although around the year 150 AD, some of them did come back, some of the believers did come back to Israel, they never had the predominance anymore at that point. By that time now, the main strong leaders are the bishops that are coming from Rome, that are coming from that point. So, where is the light at the end of the tunnel in this? Comes from a man called Polycarp. We talked a little bit about him. Polycarp was the leader in Asia Minor, which is up here in Turkey. And this is where you really see the divide coming from west to east. That still goes on today. The divide from west to east. You know, like I said, when people say, well, when did they refine the Aramaic New Testament? They never refound it. The Aramaic New Testament has been used by the Eastern congregations since the end of the first century, beginning of the second century. They never used the Western. They never used the Textus Receptus. You know, it was always there. So you see this happening, and Polycarp is now a leader in this. But in the second century, as we're seeing this changeover, as you're starting to get these people like Irenaeus and Justin Martyr and these different people, although they're Platoists and they're philosophers, there's still not this total separation yet. There's heresy that's coming in, but there's not the total separation. And all of these people loved Polycarp. They all accepted him as a leader in the congregation. And I will read some from Eusebius Church History on Polycarp. Because Polycarp was really an amazing man and one of the leaders that kept things together during this very, very hard time. They decided they were going to come, the leaders, the Roman leaders, to come to get Polycarp. And it says, when admirable Polycarp heard these things, at first he continued unmoved, preserving his firm and unshaken mind and determined to remain there in the city. But persuaded by the entreaties of those around him, exhorting him to leave the city secretly, he went forth to a farm not far from it. There he stayed with a few friends night and day, engaged in nothing but constant prayer to Yahweh and imploring peace for all the congregations throughout the world. For this had always been his practice. In this situation, 3 days before he was seized in a vision at night and during prayer, the pillow under his head seemed to him suddenly to take fire and to be consumed. On this waking up of his sleep, he immediately began to interpret the vision to those present, almost foretelling the event that was about to take place, and plainly declaring to those around him that it was necessary to give up his life in the flames for the sake of the Messiah. So now he understands what's going to happen. They come to take him. And as they gave permission, he asked permission. He, however, without hesitation, ordered a table to be immediately prepared for the men, the guards who were coming to get him, then requested them to partake of food largely and begged of them only 1 hour that he might pray undisturbed. So he fed them food, and while they're eating, he goes in to pray to Yahweh. And they gave him permission. He arose and prayed so full of grace of the Master that those present who heard him were amazed, and many of them now repented that so venerable and pious a man should be put to death. Beside these things, the above-mentioned epistle respecting him pursued the narrative as follows. After he had ended praying, and had in this remembered all that had ever been connected with him, small and great, noble and obscure, and the universal congregation throughout the world, when the hour came for him to go, they placed upon him an ass and conducted him to the city, it being a great Sabbath day. He was met by Herod, who was there, but I'll continue down here. But not at all moved from his purpose, as if nothing had happened. He eagerly went on and was conducted to the stadium. But there was so great an uproar in the place that not many could hear. A voice came from heaven to Polycarp as he entered the stadium. Be strong, Polycarp, and contend manfully. No one saw who it was that spoke, but the voice itself was heard by many of our brethren. When he was led forward, however, a great turmoil arose among those who heard Polycarp was taken. At length, as he advanced, the proconsul asked him whether he was Polycarp. In answering that he was, he persuaded him to renounce Messiah, saying, have a regard for your age, he was 86 years old, and add similar expressions, such as is normal for them to say, swear by the genius of Caesar, repent, say away with those who deny the gods of Rome. But Polycarp, with a countenance grave and serious, and contemplating the whole multitude that was collected in the stadium, beckoned with his hand to them, and with a sigh he looked up to heaven, and said, away with the impious. As the governor, however, continued to urge him, he said, swear, and I will dismiss you. Revile Messiah. Polycarp replied, 86 years I have served him, and he never did me wrong. How can I blaspheme my king that has saved me? The governor still continuing to urge him, and again saying, swear by the genius of Caesar. And Polycarp said, if you are so vain as to think that I should swear by the genius of Caesar, as you say, pretending not to know who I am, hear my free confession. I am a Christian. But if you wish to learn what the doctrine of Christianity is, grant me a day and listen to me. The proconsul said, persuade the people. Polycarp replied, I have thought proper to give you a reason, for we have been taught to give magistrates and powers appointed by Elohim the honor that is due to them, as far as it does not injure us. But I do not consider those the proper ones before whom I should deliver my defense. The proconsul said, I have wild beasts at hand. I will cast you to these unless you change your mind. Polycarp answered, call them, for we have no reason to repent from the better to the worse, but it is good to change from wickedness to virtue. He again urged him, I will cause you to be consumed by fire should you despise the beast and not change your mind. Polycarp answered, you threaten fire that burns for a moment and is soon to be extinguished for you. For you know nothing of the judgment to come and the eternal punishment reserved for the wicked. Bring with you wish. Saying these and many other similar declarations, he was filled with confidence and joy, and his countenance was brightened with grace, so that he not only continued undismayed at what was said to him, but on the contrary, the governor, astounded, sent the herald to proclaim in the middle of the stadium, Polycarp confesses that he is a Christian. When this was declared by the herald, all the multitude, Gentiles and Jews dwelling at Smyrna, cried out, this is the teacher of Asia, the father of the Christians, the destroyer of our gods, he that teaches multitudes not to sacrifice, not to worship. Saying this, they cried out and asked Philip the Asiarch to let loose a lion upon Polycarp. But he cried that he was not permitted, as he already completed the exhibition in the chase of the amphitheater. Then they cried together that Polycarp should be burned alive, for it seemed necessary that the vision which he saw in his pillow should be fulfilled. When seeing it on fire while he prayed, he turned to those faithful friends with him and said prophetically, I must be burned alive. He attempted also to take off his shoes, which he had not been in the habit of doing before, as he always had some of the brethren there at his side and rivaled each other in the services to him. For he had always been treated with great respect on account of his exemplary life, even before his gray hairs. Presently, the instruments prepared for the funeral pile were applied to him, and they were also on the point of securing him on the spikes. Let this be thus, for he gives me strength to bear the fire. He will also give me power without being secured by you with these spikes to remain unmoved in the piles. They therefore did not nail him, but merely bound him to the stake. But he, closing his hand behind him, and bound to the stake as a noble victim, selected from the great flock, an acceptable sacrifice to Almighty Yahweh, and said, Father of my well-beloved and blessed Son, Yeshua Messiah, through whom we have received the knowledge of thee, the Elohim of angels and powers, all the creation, all the family and the righteous that live before thee, I bless you that thou hast thought me worthy of the present day and hour to have a share in the number of the martyrs and in the cup of Messiah unto the resurrection of eternal life, both of the soul and body, and the incorruptible joy of the spirit, among whom I may have been received in thy sight this day as a rich and acceptable sacrifice, as thou, the faithful and true Elohim, hast prepared and as revealed and fulfilled. After he had repeated Amen and had finished the prayer, the executioners kindled the fire. And when it arose with great flames, we saw a miracle. Those of us who were privileged to see it, and who therefore were preserved to declare the facts to others. For the flames presented an appearance like an oven, and when the sail of a vessel is filled with the wind, and thus formed a wall around the body of the martyr. And he was in the midst, not like burning flesh, but like gold and silver purified in the furnace. We also perceived a fragrant odor like the fumes of incense and some other precious aromatic drugs. At length, the wicked persecutors, seeing that the body could not be consumed by fire, commanded the executioners to draw near to him and plunge his sword into him. And when he had done this, such a quantity of blood gushed forth that the fire was extinguished, so that the whole multitude were astonished that such a difference could be made between the unbelievers and the elect, and of whom this bishop of the Catholic Church in Smyrna was the most admirable apostolic and prophetic teacher of our times. For every word that he uttered, he was either fulfilled or will yet be fulfilled. So remember, this is written by a Catholic historian, you know, somebody who Polycarp was not agreeing with, and writing these things of what a man that Polycarp was. So now we have this time, like I said, around 150 AD, and this is going on, and what happens? Polycarp goes to the bishop, one of the bishops in Rome, Antiochus, and he tries to persuade him in keeping Passover. And it says, and when the blessed Polycarp was at Rome in the time of Antiochus, and they disagreed a little about certain other things, they immediately made peace with one another, not caring to quarrel over this matter. For neither could Antiochus persuade Polycarp not to observe Passover, in which he had always observed with the Apostle John, the disciple of our Master, and the other apostles with whom he associated. Neither could Polycarp persuade Antiochus to observe it, as he said that he ought to follow the customs of the church fathers that had preceded him. So, real simple, you see it. Polycarp is following John and the apostles. Antiochus is following the Roman church fathers. You know, that's why I say, you want to go back to the original faith? You got to make a decision. Because as we go on here, and we'll see, you know, once you get to Constantine, he officially makes the Catholic Church. All other churches came from there. There's only true. There's the true remnant Yeshua started that abhorred the universal or Catholic Church and abstained. And there's the Catholic Church. So there's thousands and thousands of splinters that have come off of it, you know, but it's still part of the false. So what happens? As time goes on, of course, the situation starts getting worse. And Polycarp has a disciple named Polycrates. And now by 190 AD, there's a bishop, Victor, in Rome that's trying to make it anathema for people that are going to keep the Passover. Up to this point, some were keeping Easter and the Sunday memorial. The ones in the East are keeping the original Shabbat and the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. And it's a discussion. They're trying to persuade each other. And neither seemed to could. They could. But now it's getting to the point where they're making it mandated. You know, and Victor writes this letter, and he says that whoever is not going to keep Easter, whoever is going to keep the Passover, is going to be excommunicated from the congregation. And this is called the quadrodeciman controversy that comes up. Which quadrodeciman simply means 14ers. They're the people that are keeping the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. And I'll read a little bit here about it. A question of no small importance arose at that time. For the parishes of all Asia, as from an older tradition, held that the 14th day of the moon, on which day the Jews were commanded to sacrifice the lamb, should be observed as the feast of the Savior's Passover. It was therefore necessary to end their fast on that day, whatever day of the week it should happen to be. But it was not the custom of the churches in the West and the rest of the world to end it this time, as they observed the practice which from apostolic tradition was prevailed to the present time of terminating the fast on no other day than that of the resurrection. Synods and assemblies of bishops were held on this account, and all with one consent through mutual correspondence drew up an ecclesiastical decree that the mystery of the resurrection of the Master should be celebrated on no other day but the Lord's Day, and that we should observe the close of the Paschal feast on this day only, on Easter, on Sunday. There is still extant a writing of those who were assembled in Palestine over from Theopolis, bishop of Caesarea, and Narcissus, the bishop of Jerusalem, presided. And there is also another writing extant of those who were assembled at Rome to consider the same question, which bears the name of Bishop Victor, also of the bishops in Pontus, over whom Palmas, as the oldest, presided, and the parishes in Gaul, of which Irenaeus was bishop. So this is the big issue now. And here's a letter that comes from Polycrates, the disciple of Polycarp, when he gets this letter from Victor, threatening him. It says, but the bishops of Asia, led by Polycrates, decided to hold to the old custom handed down to them. He himself, in a letter, this is talking about Polycrates, which he addressed to Victor and the congregation at Rome, set forth in the following words the tradition that had come down to him. And this is what he said. We therefore observe the genuine date Passover, neither adding to it or taking away. For in Asia, great lights have fallen asleep, which shall rise again in the day of our Master's appearing, in which we will come with glory from heaven, which he will come with glory from heaven, and will raise up the saints. Philip, one of the 12 apostles, who sleeps in Areopolis. John, who rested on the bosom of our Master. Polycarp of Smyrna. All these observe the 14th day as the Passover, according to the good news, deviating in no respect, but following the rule of faith. And my relatives always observe the day when people threw away the leaven from the house, the 14th of Abib. Therefore, brethren, I am now 65 years in our Master, who having conferred with the brethren around the world, and having studied the whole of the sacred scriptures, I am not all alarmed at those things which are threatened to intimidate me. For they who are greater than I have said, we ought to obey Elohim rather than men. So he wasn't going to be pushed. And he said many people were with him. It wasn't that this was just a small, small sect. Many of them, most of the churches in the East, were holding to the truth. He then writes of all the bishops who were present with him and thought as he did. His words are as follow. I could mention the bishops who were present, whom I summoned at your desire, whose name should I write them, would constitute a great multitude. So Polycarp is saying, many people are behind him. And they, beholding my littleness, gave their consent to the letter, knowing that I did not bear my gray hairs in vain, but had always governed my life by the Master Yeshua. Thereupon Victor, who presided over the church at Rome, immediately attempted to cut off from the common unity the parishes in all Asia, and all the congregations that agreed with them as heretics. And he wrote letters and declared all the brethren there wholly excommunicated. But this did not please all the bishops. And they besought him to consider the thing of peace and of neighborly unity and love. Words of theirs are extant sharply rebuking Victor. Among them was Irenaeus, like we talked about, who sending letters in the name of the brethren in Gaul, over whom he presided, he fittingly admonishes Victor that he should not cut off whole congregations of Yahweh which observe the tradition of an ancient custom. And after many other words, he proceeds as follows. And this is what Irenaeus says to Victor. Among these were the presbyters before Soter, who presided over the congregation which you now rule. We mean Antiochus, the one we just talked about with Polycarp, and Pius and Hyginius and Telesphorus and Zitus. They neither observed it themselves, nor did they permit those after them to do so. And yet, though not observing it, they were nonetheless at peace with those who came to them from the parishes in which it was observed. Although this observance was more opposed to those who did not observe it, but none were ever cast out on account of this. But the presbyters before you who did not observe it sent the Eucharist to those of other parishes who observed it. So then he's trying to persuade him, hey, this isn't something that you should mark the congregation over. So again, this is a big problem that's arising. Now another problem that comes up as you're going from the year 200 to 300, you're having the pogroms that are intensifying. From the time of Nero, there are 10 great pogroms against the believers. The first was under Nero in 67. The second was under Domitian. These are all emperors of Rome in 81. The third was under Trajan in 108. The fourth was under Marcus Aurelius Antoninus. Some of these, when we were in the Israeli Museum, I don't know if you remember seeing their statues. That was the fourth persecution in 162. The fifth persecution was with Severus in 192. The sixth persecution was under Maximus in 235. The seventh persecution under Decius in 249. The eighth persecution under Valerian in 257. The ninth persecution under Aurelian in 274. And the tenth persecution under Diocletian in 303. And the tenth turned out to be the worst. It went on for 10 years. It was just an awful, awful time of persecution on believers, the things that they were doing. Maybe I'll read a little bit here. Racks, scourges, swords, daggers, crosses, poison, famine were made use of in various parts to dispatch the believers. An invention was exhausted to devise tortures against such that had no crime but thinking differently from the Voltaires of superstition. And then we see all the believers were apprehended and imprisoned, and Galerius privately ordered the imperial palace to be set on fire, that the believers might be charged as incendiaries, and a plausible pretense given for carrying on the persecution with greater severities. A general sacrifice was commenced, which occasioned various martyrisms. No distinction was made of age or sex. The name of Christian was so obnoxious to the pagans that all discriminately fell sacrifice to their opinions. Many houses were set on fire, and whole Christian families perished in the flames, and others had stones fastened about their necks and being tied together were driven into the sea. The persecution became general in all the Roman provinces, but more particularly in the east, and it lasted 10 years. It's impossible to ascertain the number martyred or to enumerate the various modes of martyrism. So this is what's bringing us up to 313. And what happens in 313 AD? Constantine. Constantine comes on the scene. Constantine's going into this big battle. He has a dream. He sees this big cross in his dream. He goes the next day. He wins the battle unequivocally. And now he comes and says, I am a Christian. Not as good as you might think, because he's also a sun worshiper. And as we're going to see, Constantine merges the religion of Mithraism, of sun worship, in with this new Christianity in his mind. But for the first time now, remember, from the days of Yeshua, anything quoted dealing with Christian or Christianity was persecuted. So now for the first time, Christianity is becoming the state religion. People are not going to be persecuted anymore. So you can see we're already, remember what we said cultural-wise, Jewish people are looked at, the anti-Semitism, they're anathemized, all the fighting that the Jews did against Rome. Nobody wants anything Jewish. And that's the reason why they gave up on Shabbat. So now when Constantine comes and says that he'll make Christianity the state religion, most people were happy. Most people were happy because it was a way to stop the persecution. But again, not the true believers. The true believers were not happy with that. And we'll read a little bit about Constantine here. Constantine becomes emperor, and then he had his wife and his son murdered. Listen to what Gibbons tells us of Constantine's sun worship. It says, Constantine's religious devotion was peculiarly directed towards the genius of the sun, and he was pleased to be represented with the symbols of the god of light in poetry. The unerring shafts of that deity, the brightness of his eyes, seemed to point him as the patron of a young hero. The altars of Apollo were crowned with the votive offerings of Constantine, and the credulous multitude were taught to believe that the emperor was permitted to behold with mortal eyes the visible majesty of their deity. The sun was universally celebrated as the invincible guide and protector of Constantine. So he never stopped being a sun worshiper. Then he also writes here, Constantine makes an edict that anybody caught Judaizing, the keeping of the Sabbath, circumcision would have their houses confiscated and would be put to death. This caused many of the true believers to flee. And then he continues, he writes in the Edict of Constantine, "For as much then it is no longer possible to bear with your pernicious errors, we give warning by this present statute that none of you henceforth presume to assemble yourself together. We have directed accordingly that you be deprived of all the houses in which you are accustomed to hold your assemblies, and we forbid the holding of your superstitious and senseless Sabbath meetings, not in public merely, but in any private house or place whatsoever. Take the far better course of entering the Catholic Church. We have commanded that you be positively deprived of every gathering point of your superstitious meetings, I mean all the houses of prayer, and that these be made over without delay to the Catholic Church, and any other places be confiscated to the public service, and no facility whatsoever be left for any further gathering, in order that from this day forward none of your unlawful assemblies may presume to appear in any public or private place. Let this edict be made public." So now, like I said, we're most of the Christians that were already going in the other direction. They were already following toward this way. Now that Constantine will take away any torture toward them, they had no problem with it. Okay, so what? So what? Okay, so we'll do these sun worship things. It makes no difference. But we see that the true believers that came from the Apostle John, that came from Polycarp, that came from Polycrates, they wouldn't do it. They wouldn't go on with it. They wouldn't continue with it. I got here the Constantine Papers. I'll read one other thing here. He says, "Furthermore, any follower of the Jewish Messiah who wished to join this holy community was compelled to adopt a different set of rules and customs. And you had to take a vow to say, I accept all customs, rites, legalism, and feasts of the Romans, sacrifices, prayers, purifications with water, sanctification by Pontificus Maximus." He took that title, which is the high priest of Rome. "Propitiations and feasts and the new Sabbath, the day of the sun. All new chants and observances, all the food and drinks of the Romans. In other words, I absolutely accept everything Roman, every new law, right and custom of Rome, and the new Roman religion." So this was a vow that every believer had to take at this point. So of course we know that the true believers wouldn't do it. So what happens? It is kind of gradual, the way that this is coming in. But Constantine calls a council in 324 AD. It's called the Council of Nicaea, because he wants unity of belief throughout the whole Roman Empire. So at this time, this is where the first time Christmas, because actually it's called Broomhalia or Saturnalia. It's the day of the winter solstice, where all kinds of evil, wicked partying and drunkenness and orgies and all kinds of things are going on. And it's toward the worship of the sun, because every day the sun's getting lower and lower. And people are thinking, if this continues, there'll be no sun and we'll all die. But by after the winter solstice of the 21st, 22nd, you could start to see the sun coming back. So the 24th and 25th was the Saturnalia, like they called it. So now he said this was the birth of Messiah. No proof of it. He just made it that way to combine again, to combine them together. Also, the Trinity, we were talking about the Trinity, this is where it comes into play. The Trinity comes into play. Also, Easter. Easter officially is mandated here. And Constantine comes out and says that anything that's a duty to do on Shabbat, we will do on Sunday, the venerable day of the sun. So like I said, Constantine never was baptized up until his death. He never became a believer. He was a murderer. He was a sun worshiper. But he was also the emperor. So what happens from here? Although these laws were put into place, they were not strictly mandated. But then Constantine's son, Julian the Apostate, comes into power after him. And he has a second council in the year 360. It's called the Council of Laodicea, where he reinstitutes all the things that Constantine said in the Council of Nicaea, only now he's bringing them about. That he's saying, we're going to mandatorily go around the empire, anybody who's not fulfilling these things, we're going to have them killed. So this is at the point what happens. This is at the point that the congregation has to flee into the wilderness. That the universal church, the Catholic Church, becomes the entity of the state, which we know from Scripture. What did we say? Yahweh always said, stay separate from the state. But now the state has embraced and became one with it. You know, that's why we don't incorporate. The word incorporate, where does it come from? It comes from the word corpus, which is a dead body. And when you incorporate a church, what are you doing? You're merging the church with the government. That is totally against Yahweh. But this is what happened at this point. So the true believers would have no part of it. The congregation that Yeshua started went to the wilderness, and the universal church went on and grew and grew and grew. I'd like to end with a quote here from a book called Elohim's Congregation Through the Ages. It says, after Constantine began the systematic enforcement of compliance with Roman theology, the remnants of the true congregation were in large part forced to flee the bounds of the Roman Empire into the mountains of Armenia and later into the Balkan areas of Europe. They were few in number, utterly lacking in prestige or wealth, and labeled as enemies of the state by a supposedly Christian Roman Empire. In Yahweh's sight, however, they were precious. It wasn't Elohim's purpose that his true congregation would grow into a great, powerful organization that would Christianize the world. His true congregation was to remain a little flock. Luke 12:32. Its continuing would be measured not by a succession of proud, powerful, presiding bishops in a particular city, but by a succession of faithful, converted people who, through scattered and persecuted, continued to worship the Father in spirit and truth. There would be times when Elohim would raise up faithful leaders to revitalize his people and do some sort of work that had public visibility, at least in localized areas. There were other times when Elohim's congregation continued to exist in such scattered obscurity that it was only visible to Elohim. Nevertheless, it never died out. And regardless of their circumstances, the people have remained a part of the true congregation of Elohim down through the ages, have been those who have a deep, abiding loyalty and commitment to Yahweh and to his practice of his truth. They have kept his commandments, Revelation 12:17, and have been willing to be faithful to their calling, even unto death. So, next week, we will go into the last part of this series, which will go into the wilderness. We'll go from Revelation 2 and 3. We'll go through the seven congregations, and we'll show each congregation the fulfillment in history where these people went to. We'll see them, the beliefs that they have, the things that they did. But like I said, the important part here is you really see now in this time period. You're really seeing the turnaround. And the one thing that we're going to see overwhelmingly next week, that there was no name of these people. They weren't called Church of God. They weren't called Congregation of Yahweh. They weren't called anything. They were in the wilderness. They were hiding in rocks and in caves. But what history calls them, all different names depending on where they lived and different things of their beliefs, the one thing that we'll see is dogmatically what they stress was they would not be part of that universal church. They saw it as such an evil thing of Constantine merging the congregation with the government and bringing all these things from there. And then, of course, the heresies that came, it just started with Constantine. Then they continued through the ages with all of the Catholic historians, and they started bringing Mary worship, and they started bringing that Mary also was born without sin, and Mary never died, and all of these other heresies that came in through the medieval ages. But over and over and over, from this time, for the next 1,260 years, you're going to see a people that refused to submit under the authority of the universal church, even to the point of the pogroms of still continued of coming out, killing these people, killing their children, doing all these things. So we will pick up on that next week, and that'll be probably the last part of this series. Yahweh bless.